My dad tells a story of General Jonathan Wainwright in World War II. He served alongside General Douglas MacArthur in the Philippines. And after they evacuated General MacArthur, based on his knowledge, they needed to get him out because of all the pressure from the Japanese Army. Wainwright stayed behind. He continued to fight. Well, it wasn't long before he had to surrender. He was captured, and he then spent probably about 3 years in prison camps. So, stories told that after Hiroshima and Nagasaki took place, that word got to the prison camp that the war was going to be soon over, Japan had lost, and that Wainwright's response then, when the prison guards came after hearing that news, they came and tried to order him around, he refused to submit. Based on that knowledge, he said, no, I'm not going to listen to you. And they left recognizing they knew the information, they knew it was happening, they left and they were overheard as saying, they know. They knew that the things were changing, the powers were changing. It wasn't long after that the Soviet army, they actually came through and rescued them. They were actually in, a prison camp around China, and they were liberated, and so Wainwright was one of the men that stood there as the Japanese surrendered. He got to see the end of the war. So even though the war hadn't ended, Wainwright still, he was responding to this news that something powerful had happened, something significant had happened, and even though his circumstances hadn't immediately changed, something was different, and he lived in response to that. He lived in light of that. He lived in light of the fact that there was a change happening, even though the people around him weren't acting as though that change had happened. There's a change of power that impacted his circumstances. In a very similar way, Jesus, he's on the scene here in Matthew. We've been in Matthew. He's on the scene, and with his presence, it's an indication that something significant has happened in the world, that there is a change in power that's taken place. And so this decisive change, it's already beginning to impact the world in these chapters in Matthew. The reign of God is impacting the world. It's rocked the fallen world that Jesus, now the King, is here. And so this announcement, this reality that Jesus is present, the King's present, that actually is impacted. It brings light to the dark world around him. It calls people to action because the King is here. And it also demonstrated its power in a number of different ways. So there were these different effects that were happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that we started to see already happening. And these effects of power, that's what we're going to look at this morning, that began to impact the world, they continue to have an impact in our world today. The end of the war isn't taken place yet. The end where God's power is seen and everyone is submitting to that, that's not happened yet, but there already has been this decisive thing that's happened, this decisive change that's happened because Jesus has come. And so there are these three effects that we're going to look at this morning found in Matthew chapter 4. And you could turn there to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. We're going to look at three effects of God's reign now that the King has come. And again, we need to pay attention to these effects because they continue to make an impact today. They continue to impact us. Not just the fact that unbelievers should pay attention to this, because unbelievers should. If you don't know Christ, you should listen to this. But it's also important for us as believers to listen to what has happened now that Christ has arrived. The impact that Jesus makes and the effects of God's rule because the King is here. So the first impact, the first effect we see of God's reign is in the verses 12 through 17 in Matthew chapter 4. It's the light of God's reign. We see the light of God's reign in these verses. So look at verse 12. It says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, this is speaking of Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you read those words, and you could think that John's arrest had kind of spooked Jesus and scared him off, that he was avoiding danger. And you would think that possibly because of that word withdrew, because it says that he withdrew, just like in chapter 2, Matthew said that the Magi withdrew because of Herod, and Joseph withdrew because of Herod, and Joseph withdrew later on because of Herod's son. It is used often, even by Matthew, to talk about avoiding danger. But in this particular case, Matthew's not saying that, because Jesus actually moves to the capital, or closer to the capital city of the person who arrested John. That's not how you avoid danger. You don't get closer in order to avoid danger. So why is it that John's arrest relates to Jesus' move? Well, remember John's role. John comes along into the scene because he's supposed to prepare the way for the Lord. That was his role, to prepare for God's way. So his arrest signals that time of preparation is done. And it signals to Jesus, now is the time for a more public ministry. See, Jesus was ministering there in Judea. He was ministering, but it seems to have been what they refer to sometimes as his year in obscurity. They refer to it that way because you don't hear about it. And Matthew actually ignores it because it's not important for what he's trying to focus our attention to. So, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew is drawing our attention to this new phase in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has been baptized. He's been empowered by the Spirit for his ministry. He's been declared to be the Son by God the Father. And then he was tested in the wilderness, and he demonstrated that he's the tried and true Son. And now it's time for his more public ministry. And so Matthew wants us to focus in on that. So John's arrest, it signals that it's time for Jesus to go back to the land of darkness, where he had been living before he came down to be baptized. That's not what you'd expect. That's not where people would expect the Messiah to be. But he moves back to Nazareth, and then he moves from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us why he moved from his hometown of Nazareth. He just tells us that he moved. Luke kind of seems to tell us why Jesus moved. But Matthew isn't concerned about circumstantial reasons. What Matthew wants us to focus on is the fact that this is all happening according to God's sovereign plan. So that's why he words things the way he does. He mentions the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, where Nazareth and Capernaum were. The thing is nobody at that time was referring to it as these territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. Nobody referred to it that way. They had different designations for that area. Matthew mentions these ancient designations because of the prophecy that Isaiah had mentioned. So he goes and looks at Isaiah chapter 9. Now, you wouldn't think that Jesus simply moving from Judea to Galilee, or even Jesus moving from one Galilean village to another, would be that significant. But Matthew's drawing our attention here because it shows that this is all according to God's sovereign plan. It's mentioned, it's a plan that was mentioned 700 years before it actually happened, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 1 and 2. Now, Matthew doesn't actually quote those verses exactly. He actually takes all the location names out of the first verse and just pulls them out and lists them. And then he focuses in on verse 2. So he mentions, you can see in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 15, he mentions these different locations. He mentions the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are the ancient names, again, for where Capernaum and Nazareth were located. So he mentions those. Then he mentions the other regions around him. This would have incorporated all of the north, really. He mentions the way of the sea, which was in the northwest. Beyond the Jordan was in the east, and Galilee of the Gentiles is in the center. So he's focused in on this northern part of Israel because that's what Isaiah mentions. Isaiah mentions that this coming child, he's going to say that in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, this coming child who is going to rescue Israel from the kingdoms of the world that have brought them into exile, he's going to come and actually influence the northern part of Israel first. That's what the plan is. And it was the northern kingdom here in Israel that they were actually exiled first. The northern kingdom, Assyria came through and wiped them out and took them out. And what they ended up doing was flooding the area with non-Jewish people. So you could describe this area now as being Gentile, or the Galilee of the Gentiles. And Isaiah describes it as a very dark place. It's an area now that's filled with people who don't know God. It's the nature of the darkness. Without the knowledge of the Lord, it's like the powers of death have shadowed it, have brought about this darkness. And that's what Matthew highlights. He's saying that this prophecy in Isaiah has now been fulfilled. That Jesus is the great light that's dawned in this dark area. He's been the one that this passage was talking to. The king has now brought God's reign near. And the first way that we see God showing up, that we see Jesus showing that God's reign is near, is by his message, what he preaches. So verse 17 summarizes Jesus' message as, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is God's reign. He says that kingdom of heaven, that God's reign, God's rule drawing near, that's what brings light to this darkness. And we need to keep in mind that this darkness that he's describing here, this is not this just innocent reality. The way that John describes it, this is a willful darkness. John puts it this way in John 3:19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." So that's why Jesus' message here of light is shining into this dark world, and that's why it calls for repentance. See, we're not actually tormented by the dark. Naturally, we actually enjoy the dark. We prefer the dark. And what the gospel does, what the good news that Jesus is proclaiming does, is it shines a light on our sin. It shows us that we're rebellious. It shows our rebellion. It reveals it, that we're rebelling against God and his rule. And so this light then directs us to repentance. It tells us we need to turn from this way that we're living. We're committed to our own way of living. And the light of the gospel shines its light on our sin. It says we need to turn from that. And so it naturally calls for repentance. Now, we need to understand that the darkness that Isaiah mentions and the darkness that Matthew's mentioning, people in Galilee wouldn't have seen that darkness. They didn't notice that kind of darkness. It was a beautiful place to live. Listen to Michael Wilkins' description. He says, "Few in Galilee can see the darkness or the shadow of death. The Galilee region to this day is one of the most beautiful areas in all of Palestine. The magnificent lake, flowing rivers, rolling hills, and luscious agricultural all are found in Galilee." And then he goes back to describe the at the time of Jesus. He says, "The mansions and theater of Sepphoris and the palaces and stadium at Tiberias indicate that Galilee was not a cultural backwater. Nonetheless, the darkness of this world is real, even though most do not notice it. It is a region under the influence of Gentiles, there with their gods, their lifestyles, their worldview." Galilee was dark not because it was this place you didn't want to live. Galilee was a beautiful place. It was something that was desirable to live in. It wasn't dark because of that. Galilee was dark because of the influence that the Gentiles had brought into the area. They brought their understanding of gods and their worldview and their way of living. That's what made it dark. That's what was problematic. I think in many ways we can look at our world today and it doesn't seem like that dark of a place. We could easily be fooled into thinking that everything's okay. Things look fine. People seem to be happy. They seem to be enjoying life. But despite the different religions that people pursue, some of them under the name of Christianity, if they're not actually worshiping God through Jesus by saving faith, they're not actually worshiping God. They're not actually the kind of religious folks that they ought to be. And the seemingly kind and serene lives that you see are actually, they look like they're in the light, but they're actually committed to darkness. So if we look carefully, we can see that people aren't as fine as they may first appear to be. We could see that in the darkness that is true in a woman who might say kind and cordial things to her neighbor, but then go inside her house and talk hatefully about her neighbor and how she really doesn't like her neighbor. Everything looks all fine on the outside, but inside, in the heart, there's a darkness there. We could also, if we're looking carefully, see that there is darkness, even though on the outside, we could think that, that the superficial niceness that you see from some men, it looks like they're respectful to women. But there's an epidemic in our country today that shows that many men who are superficially nice on the outside, actually in their heart, are abusive towards women. In their heart, they are willing to go home and look at computers and use images of women that treat them like objects without any concern for them, just to use for their own pleasure. That's not consideration. That's not niceness. That's not kindness. That's abusive. That's treating women as objects. That is not okay. And yet, our world, our society even presents that darkness as though it's just a kind of humorous thing that some men engage in. And it's not just men today. But it is definitely an epidemic with men. So that darkness, it's even clouded over, covered over by this idea that we're all okay. We're not okay. It's not humorous. Our world is actually a very dark place. We should not be tricked into thinking it's okay because it's a nice place to live. We are surrounded by darkness, and the gospel shines its light into pitch black souls that are gripped by this darkness. And it shines a light of truth that is the only thing that's able to free us from this kind of sinfulness. So don't be fooled by the facade that you see. This is a dark world. People are nice and kind on the outside, but their hearts are dark. And we need to acknowledge that and keep that in mind. The gospel that Jesus brought, the message that he brought, the reign of God that he was revealing, it brings light to darkness. It draws attention to the sinfulness that exists that we try to cover over by the nice lives that we live. When Jesus brought God's reign near, we need to keep in mind that it involved light. Now, Jesus, the reign that Jesus brought, it didn't transform everything immediately, but it did bring about a change immediately. It wasn't changing everything, but it did bring about this change. And so when we think about the good news that we're called to proclaim, it includes that same repentance that Jesus taught here, that Jesus spoke. That message that brings light, it brings repentance. It's the same message that we need to share as well. It's a message that calls us, or calls people, to repent. And that's the next thing we see. So this reign of God, it brings light. But the reign of God also brings a call. And that's what we see next. The call of God's reign in verses 18 through 22. So it says there in verse 18, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Matthew shares this brief story, calling some of his disciples. Luke fills in more information. John actually fills in more information. Mark even has some extra details. Matthew he's inspired in this particular version of the story. They're all true. They're all pointing at it in different ways. Matthew wants us to focus in on something specific. So he doesn't mention the fact that Jesus knew Andrew and Peter and probably John. He doesn't mention the miraculous catch of fish that probably happened right before this incident. He just wants us to focus in on the authority and initiative of Jesus. Jesus is the one who initiates this, and he's the one who has authority to call people in this way. And so Matthew's kind of grabbing our attention, grabbing us by the face and saying, look at this. We might be tempted to, well, let's see what Luke says over here. Matthew says, no, I want you to focus in on just these details. And so he describes Jesus as walking along the Sea of Galilee. And he sees two brothers. Simon, whom Matthew's writing to, the audience that Matthew's writing to, knew Simon as Peter. So he mentions that, and then he mentions Andrew, his brother. And they're on the beach, and they're using this small casting net. Now, if you guys don't know what that is, or you don't know how to use a casting net, you could. Caleb's not here this morning, he's in Michigan, but you could ask him. He's got a casting net. It's this small circular net that if you throw it right, which I didn't try to do, but if you throw it right, it's supposed to kind of flatten out as it hits the water, and as it goes down, it's weighted along the rim, and then there's a rope in the center that you can pull, and it pulls the bottom part towards the middle, and it catches fish. So that's what they're doing on the side. They're just throwing this casting net out into the on the beach. And as they're doing that, Jesus walks up and he simply tells them to follow him. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's pretty straightforward. It's a command followed by a promise. And what he says, follow me, it fit with the way that students would follow teachers who were called rabbis at the time. There's just one major difference, though. Rabbis didn't go around recruiting their students. They went around and the students would come and try to follow these masters. Jesus here is doing something very different. He is taking the initiative. He's going and choosing his students. It's not what rabbis did at the time. And he's authoritatively calling them. Notice he's not asking them. He's not saying, he's not even wording it, if you will follow me, then this will be. What he's doing is giving a command, follow me, and this is what I'm going to do when you follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. So Jesus walks up and gives these fishermen a big promotion, right? They were messing around with smelly fish. Now he says, you're going to be fishing for men. And look at their response there in verse 20. It says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. The way that this is worded, they're leaving their nets, but it's not referring to that casting net anymore. The word net here is actually the general term that you'd use for any of the fishing nets that they would have had. So they're leaving their nets behind, all of them. This is a decisive move on their part. They're actually leaving their profession and following Christ and willing to do whatever he tells them to do. Now, they're going to continue to realize more about what this discipleship is, like the fact that it's not the way that the rabbis viewed discipleship or their students. What Jesus is calling for here is utter devotion to him. That's what he's calling for. And then Matthew portrays Jesus just simply walking down the beach to these two other brothers, who from Luke we'd find out that they're actually partners of Peter and Andrew. But again, Matthew's not concerned about that. He wants to focus in on the fact that these two brothers are the next people that Jesus is going to authoritatively call. And so they're on the boat, they're mending their nets, probably because Jesus had just broken their nets with that miraculous catch of fish. But again, Matthew's not concerned about that. He just says they're simply mending their nets so he can focus on the fact that what Jesus does next is the same thing he did with Peter and Andrew, and their response is the same. He's authoritatively taking the initiative, telling them to follow him. And they do. Only their immediate response, there's a little bit more detail with these two brothers. They actually leave their dad in the boat. Now, Matthew's not trying to suggest that they're being inconsiderate, like, yeah, dad can handle this. Mark actually tells us that he had hired servants. He was going to be fine. Matthew just simply says this because he wants to highlight the fact that this call to discipleship means that you're willing to put Christ above even your family. That's what discipleship calls for. That's what this illustrates, that Jesus was more important than loyalty to family. He was the priority. And Matthew goes on to show that this is not just for these apostles here. It's true that they're different than, they're given a leadership role, but this is the same call that's going to extend to us. In chapter 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And then in chapter 16, it says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It's all or nothing. Jesus is not into manipulating people with his message. He's not telling these guys, you know, guys, there's this place called heaven. It's really great. Why don't you guys come with me so you can be there? No, he's very clear. He says, God's in charge. You need to repent. Now follow me. That's his message. Because it's a very direct message. And it's the truth. And Jesus is the one who can authoritatively give that message and compel us to respond to it. Now, again, it's clear there's no vacillating here. There's no sense in which Jesus is picturing a case where, well, you have these followers that aren't like Peter and John and Andrew and James. They just kind of half-heartedly followed Jesus, and they'll be okay in the end. That is not the option that Jesus gives. He gives an option to either follow him or not to follow him. And really, he doesn't even give that option really clearly to these disciples. He tells them, follow me. And that is what they're expected to do from the very start. See, if we love something more than Jesus, we are not following Jesus. So what that means is that we may in the end gain what we love, but if that's not Jesus, then we lose our soul. That's what he's calling us to, a decisive devotion to Christ that's above all else. God's call is all or nothing. It's not, or God, the call that comes from God's reign is all or nothing. There's no halfway. And if you think that you can tell the person who's in charge of the universe how you're going to follow him, you're crazy. Certifiably crazy. That is not how you approach the Lord of the universe. He dictates the terms of following him. We do not dictate those terms. So what he describes here is a complete self-abandonment, a saying that we're not going to pursue what we are, our desires, our goals and agenda. Now, Jesus and Matthew haven't explained everything about discipleship here, but they have been very clear. The first step is this decisive denying of yourself and commitment to Christ. That's what's being described here. That's really what repentance and faith is. We talk about becoming a Christian and talk about repentance and faith, it's important for us to also hear that and continue to hear that as Christians. Because repentance and faith is not just this one-time thing. It's a call to a lifelong journey. Conversion is not about just something I did one time. It's the beginning of a lifelong journey. Repentance and faith that happens initially is the beginning of lifelong repentance and faith. Both of those, it's not that we're perfect, but it's a lifelong commitment to Christ. No letting up, no letting back. So it's important for us to hear what we were called to, because we can be distracted. We can start to think, my family should be more important, or this or that agenda should be more important. We can be distracted by those things. So we as Christians need to continue to hear what we were called to. We were called to something decisive, a commitment to Christ above all else, and we keep needing to hear that. That's why we keep hearing the gospel message. We need to keep hearing it, because it is a lifelong call that causes us to follow our Savior and Lord no matter what. A loyalty to him no matter what. That's what you started when you first came to saving faith in Christ. That's what you're called to. And again, if you really do believe the good news about this king, then you will follow him. It makes no sense to understand who Jesus is as the Lord of the universe who's shown this great, amazing love and grace towards us and not follow him. If you could believe that on the one hand and not follow him, you're clearly not understanding what was said. This is the Lord of the universe who's called you to follow him. If you really believe that he's the Lord of the universe, if you really believe what he said about his death and resurrection for you, then you will follow him. That's what true belief looks like. So, part of this calling, he mentions here, is fishing for others. It's not an analogy where you have somebody with a hook and bait and focusing in on, oh, here's the bait. It's not a hook and a bait. If anything, it's this blind tossing of a net, not knowing what's out there. And you remember that there's a couple stories of the disciples experiencing this great catch of fish, where they fished all night and didn't catch a thing. And then Jesus directs them to do it again, and he is the one who miraculously brings the fish. So the calling here to fish for men is not about how you do it. That's not the point of the analogy. It's encouragement for us to do it, to cast the net, to share the message of Christ. That's also what we're called to. We're called to be fishers of men. And the focus here, I'm thrilled for people to bring those that they're fishing for to church. That's a good thing. But the point of this analogy is not bring the people you're fishing to. It's for you where you are to be fishers of men. So that's the point of the analogy. We are called to share the gospel where we are at. That's what we're called to in this. Now maybe you've actually heard this story about Jesus. You're listening to these stories about Jesus, and you hear Jesus right now calling to you to follow him. You hear him saying through his word, through his message, follow me. If you hear that, respond the way that the disciples responded. Immediately. Don't mess around. Don't think that you can do something for yourself. Don't trust in yourself in any way. Trust completely in Christ. Hear his call to turn from the way of life that you're living and rest completely and entirely in him. There's no trusting in Jesus and me. It must be in Christ alone. You trust in him, and if you're really believing that, then you follow him. And follow in what he teaches. So if you're hearing that today, do it now. Turn from your sin. Confess your sins to God. Trust in Christ now, immediately, as the disciples did. And there's nothing that you need to wait for. Now, Jesus does not call everyone to quit their job. I'm going to make sure that you don't hear Jesus saying everyone must leave their nets and follow him in the same way. But just like God does not require everyone, Jesus didn't require everyone to sell all they had and give to the poor. There were specific situations that called for these things, and that the apostles were significant in ways that we don't do the same thing. They were apostles. But what this does illustrate very clearly is the same thing he teaches throughout the rest of Matthew here, that there is a decisive call to abandon the goals and agenda that you had been pursuing and commit to Christ above all else. To put him first, to be willing to listen to him no matter what. That is what this is illustrating for us. So God's reign, his rule over our lives, his rule over everything, it brings light, it brings a call, and then we see in the last part of chapter 4, the demonstration of God's reign. There's a way that God demonstrated his reign through Jesus. Look at verses 23 through 25. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So these last three verses, they give us a snapshot of Jesus' early ministry. The way it's worded, it's picturing Jesus going around and doing three things. He's going around and he is teaching, proclaiming, and healing. Now, the difference between teaching and proclaiming, or as it's sometimes translated, preaching, it's not in style, per se. It's not as though Jesus was, when he was teaching, speaking in one way, and when he was preaching, he was speaking in another way. That's not the difference, if there is one. If there's a difference here, it would be location. When Jesus is in the synagogue, which was very similar to the early church Sunday gatherings, he would take the word of God and teach people how his message fit with that word. But then if he was on the countryside, he would just proclaim his message. And so that seems to be the difference. And if there, again, is much of a difference. His message here is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of God's reign. That's good news that God's reign is being seen. It's the same thing that he mentioned in verse 17. Hey, everyone, Jesus is saying the gospel, the God's reign is here. The king is here. He didn't say it in those words because people would misunderstand what his kingship looked like. But he's saying God's reign is here. And so you need to respond to that reign. You need to believe this message that I'm saying. And you show it with repentance. Now, when we talk about God's reign, I think it's easy for us to get a little confused. Because you'd say, well, isn't God in charge always? Isn't he ruling always? And he is. He's ruling in a kind of secret way that we refer to as providence. He's reigning always. He's in control. He's in charge of everything. He remains in control of everything. And he's, despite the way that it sometimes looks, it doesn't always look like God's in charge, but he's working through everything to bring about his plan that he had since before he created the world. He is reigning now in and through his providence. That's why Nebuchadnezzar, this great king of Babylon's forced to respond at the end of chapter 4 of Daniel in the way that he does. In verse 35, he says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he's speaking of God, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar is forced to realize God really is in charge, even of me. This is the most powerful man in the world at the time. So God really is in control in ways that go unnoticed most of the time by the world through his providence. What the kingdom is referring to is the way that God's rule is going to come into this world in a way that's noticed. The Old Testament is very clear in teaching that there was coming a time when God's reign, everyone would be forced to see it and they would be forced to submit to it. That's what the kingdom is talking about. So with the coming of Jesus, that rule, that more evident rule, was being seen through Jesus because he's the king. And so God was beginning to rule in a more direct way, in a more seen way, as Jesus was here. And so Jesus, even in his message, is starting to demonstrate God's rule because as he declares this message, people are responding. They're submitting to God. So they're experiencing the reign of God in their lives. But there was another way that demonstrated this reign of God. And it was through what he says in verse 23. Jesus was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his healing is also demonstrating that God's rule was here. See, the natural world is under the curse of sin. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We have sickness that God did not intend for us. He did not create us so that we would be sick. And there are even these unruly spirits in the world that are at work. And yet when God's reign comes in full and complete way, he's going to put a stop to all those things. Those are evidences of the sinful, fallen world. And so Jesus comes and shows us the evidence of his reign by putting a stop to those things, by putting a stop to sickness, by putting a stop to the demonic forces that were at work. And you can imagine what happened is what would happen today. I mean, even in our advanced world where we have many different ways of bringing about healing, we still have things that we can't cure. So imagine, this is Jesus, he's going around, he's healing everybody. He's doing things that nobody could do in that day. You have leprosy, healed. Epilepsy, healed. Psychosis, healed. Paralysis, healed. Cancer, healed. Demon possession, or healed. Now, it's about this point that I know it's possible for someone to say, Kurt, you're not telling me that you actually believe in demons. Right, that was just what people in the ancient world would say because they didn't understand things. Well, notice that Matthew actually distinguishes those oppressed by demons from what's translated here as epileptics. Those are two things for Matthew. And epileptics probably includes anything from seizures to insanity. And he's not saying that that was done by demons. So Matthew would disagree with your assessment, for one. But second, you need to understand that any wholesale rejection of demons, you need to understand what it is. The idea that there can't be demons, these malevolent spirits who are oppressing and possessing people, that idea is a belief. It's a belief that you can only know things by your five senses. You can only know and affirm things by your five senses. That's a belief. The idea that you should only believe senses. Ever thought about that? The idea that all there is just what we see around us is a belief that you don't actually see. It's not actually scientific at all. This thing called, it's a belief called empiricism. Empiricism says that all true knowledge must be verified. But you know, empiricism isn't verifiable. So empiricism actually rules out empiricism. If you tell me this can't be because I only believe in things that I can observe, did you observe that belief? No. You listen to it. You listen to somebody tell you it. It's just your opinion. So I do choose to believe what the Bible says rather than to believe the supposedly intelligent people out there who can't seem to recognize that the only real basis for disbelieving these things in Scripture is their own opinion, which is not actually scientific at all. It's not an elevated view. It's merely they're willing to believe what the people around them are telling them. And I simply choose to reject what they're saying and to listen to what the Bible's saying and believe it. So yes, I do believe in these demonic forces, and I also believe that Jesus was able to heal people because I believe that this scripture is telling the truth. And so I believe Jesus was going around healing people. He's healing everyone around him, and that news spread. And so people started bringing more people to him, and he's healing more people. And so it's all over. Matthew mentions Syria, which is probably the Roman name for the whole region of Israel. And then a little bit later, he talks about these different locations where Galilee, where Jesus is, then Decapolis in the north, Jerusalem and Judea in the south, beyond the Jordan in the east. People are coming from all over, which is why often they'll refer to this time in Jesus' ministry as his year of popularity. He's popular. He's great. Everything's going really well. But you know, crowds are fickle. And you see that in Matthew. The crowds are not the ones who are actually loyal to Jesus. Sure, they can be for Jesus like they are right now. And they're not actually opposed to Jesus, though they can be against him as they will be at his crucifixion. The crowds are fickle. And it's very clear why they're gung-ho about Jesus right now. They're gung-ho because he's giving them what they want. He's healing them. So they're happy about Jesus. And I think that sometimes we can look at this truth about Jesus' ministry, that he was doing these things, and we can approach it as the crowds do. We can say, well, look, Jesus healed people. That means he wants everyone to be healed. Well, it's true. Jesus created the world in a way that does not include or wasn't intending to include sickness. That's a result of sin. But Jesus is doing more than simply healing people. Healing is not actually the primary point. The primary point is to demonstrate that God's rule is here. So it does show us compassion. It does show us love. But primarily it shows that God's reign that he's announcing and that he's brought near is actually near. It's demonstrating that. So the message is not that Christians ought to work towards the healing of the nations because Jesus did. That's short-sighted. It's misunderstanding the point of Jesus' healings. To say, well, look at what Jesus did. Now we have to fix everything here. It should encourage us in compassion towards others. It should do that. But we need to make sure and not elevate this healing ministry above the primary point of Jesus' ministry. This healing ministry is like a billboard announcing, repent, because as you can see, the kingdom of heaven really is here. You could see that as I heal these people. So Jesus is using this healing ministry to point to the truth that he's teaching. So we need to make sure and not confuse our role right now, and even confuse our understanding of where these miraculous things fit. We are called very clearly to a personal commitment to Christ. And that includes fishing for other people. But we need to leave the powerful demonstrations to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit. There's no sense in which the Holy Spirit gives somebody this lifelong healing gift. That's not even what the New Testament teaches for when people did heal others. So if you look to those that are healing people and they say that they're healers, that's not what this is presenting. That's not what this is funding. The reality is that once the message about Jesus that he brought, that his followers brought, once that message was established, the miraculous things changed. Church history shows that very clearly. Things changed, and that's okay. It's okay that we don't see the same miraculous things in the way that happened when Jesus was first here. They serve their purpose of pointing to the message. And now we still see powerful things. We see the evidence of the Spirit's power. We see that in many different ways. We see that sometimes when people are healed, even though it does happen differently. But we do see these powerful evidences that God's reign is here. We see that as he enables his church to stand firm in the face of overwhelming odds, as his church expands throughout the world. That's evidence of the power of God. Do you know that the evidence of the power of God's reign is seen every time someone demonstrates their transformed life in their neighborhood? You realize you're demonstrating the power that raised Christ from the dead when you live for Christ. That is a demonstration of power. That's a demonstration of God's reign in your life. So that the demonstrations do continue, but there is a difference. So what we see in this passage are the effects of God's reign. The effects of God's reign, they demonstrate themselves in light. They're seen as the light in the darkness. And they should continue to be seen as light in darkness. They should brighten the darkness to show us our sin and point us to repentance. There is a calling that comes that's an effect of this reign of God. Because God's reign is near, we should respond as the disciples did, immediately, with complete commitment to Christ. And there are these powerful demonstrations that continue to happen, especially in our lives as we're transformed in the light of his grace. So keep fishing, keep proclaiming, and keep making everything in your life second to Jesus. He comes first. Let's pray. Father, I think there are many ways in which we struggle with the calling that you've called us to. Paul is pointing people constantly to the fact that the gospel message that we are committed to is a lifelong message that impacts our life from now until we are with you in your presence. And so, Father, as we hear this calling, we responded to it. Those that are genuine believers, we responded to this message with the kind of decisiveness that the disciples did. We responded and we recognize that we need you. That we were unable to save ourselves. But Father, we have been tempted to view our world differently. To not even see how significant this message is for a world that really is dark. And we've been tempted to see family or other goals and agendas as equal with Jesus or even more important at times. So Father, I pray that you would help us to see what your reign calls for in our lives, that we should submit to you, submit to what Jesus calls us to here, and truly follow him. Repent and believe, and to demonstrate that by following him. And Father, I pray for those that don't truly know that. Maybe they're those that are deceiving themselves, as you talk about often in the New Testament. Those that made a profession of faith, but that wasn't really believing the truth. Because their lives didn't back it up. Their lives didn't show the work of the Spirit in their life. Father, I pray that they would see that the light of your gospel would shine in their hearts, that they would see the darkness, and that they would repent as Jesus calls us to. They would say no to that lifestyle, that way of living, and that they would put all their trust and hope in Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's those that think that they can trust in Jesus and their good works, that they would repent of that. That they would see that they're not truly trusting in Christ if they think that they can be good enough for you with Jesus' help. It's not about being good enough for you, Father. It's our response to the grace that you've already brought about in our lives. So I pray that we would live it out. I pray that we would live out our calling, following Christ as we ought to, demonstrating the power that's at work in us by your Spirit. And that we would do that today, that we'd even take time as we sing now at the close to consider ways that we can respond to your word. And maybe respond by being better fishers of the people around us, sharing that message of truth, and being confident and bold in our sharing of that truth. Give us the grace we need to respond to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.